Let's open our Bibles tonight, if you would, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This evening, I'd like to speak for the next few minutes about dwelling in unity. Psalm 133. I made mention of this on Sunday, how the two passages, the one that we dealt with Sunday morning and this one, flow together. And we come here to Psalm 133 tonight. The scripture says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." It's another one of the songs of degrees intended to be sung on the way to the Temple Mount, to the place of worship. And perhaps this particular psalm, the second to last in the songs of degrees, was a song which spoke of the joy of worshiping together with others as the worshipers were approaching the temple and preparing to come there to offer sacrifices and prayers to God. And certainly it is true that there is a wonderful beauty that is seen when God brings people together to worship Him. We are created by God individually for the purpose of worship. It is for the glory of God that God designed us. And there certainly is something wonderful about an individual who is worshiping God. But there is something extra special about a group of individuals that God brings together for the purpose of worship. Psalm 133 speaks about unity, and it is primarily a psalm about the unity of worship. I've divided the psalm into two thoughts tonight. For the purpose of our study, first of all, we're going to consider the emphatic statement of the truth of unity, and then we're going to look at the vivid illustrations of the truth of unity in this short psalm. First of all, we notice that the psalmist makes an emphatic statement about how important unity is when he cries out, he exclaims, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, the word "behold" is an exclamation. It means, look, pay attention. And in fact, when unity is present, it is something that draws the attention of people who are around. And the reason is because it is so unusual and it is so rare. It is obvious when brethren are dwelling together in unity, and the psalmist here is calling our attention to how good and how pleasant it is. The word "good" and "pleasant," or the two words "good" and "pleasant," are very interesting. As I was thinking about this, there are things that are good that are not so pleasant, and there are things that are pleasant which are not so good. But unity is both good and pleasant. God wants to draw our attention to this important truth, and this is why the psalmist is making this emphatic statement. The word "good" means that which brings happiness. It's something that is for our welfare and our prosperity. You know, there's a lot of things that are good. And, of course, we're often instructing our children that candy and sugar and sweet things may taste good, but they're not necessarily good for you. This word, "good," doesn't just speak about things that are that taste good or that we find to be pleasing to us, but it means things that are truly good for us, things that bring benefit in our life. And in this case, that which is good is unity. Unity is a bountiful blessing from God, and when it is present, it is something for us to rejoice in. It's something for us to be happy about. I'll suggest to you tonight that unity in a family is good. Unity in a workplace is a wonderful thing. There's not much worse than being in a workplace where there's bickering and fighting between the people who work there. Unity in a church is a wonderful thing.
Amen.
And it's an admirable goal. It's a good thing for us to have as a goal that we would be able to serve together in unity. Behold how good and also how pleasant. The word pleasant speaks of that which is delightful, that which is lovely and beautiful. And the idea is that it attracts attention because it is attractive. It is something that draws the attention because it is pleasant. It's comely. Unity is something that is pleasant. It's worth the investment. I don't know if you've ever been around a family that is unified, children that are unified, and they're getting along with each other. It's a wonderful thing. It's a pleasant place to be. When there is unity in a church, it's very pleasant. God says, pay attention to this. Look, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Think about that word, brethren. Brethren does not just refer to brethren according to the flesh. Because brethren according to the flesh don't always dwell together in unity. Have you noticed that? From the very beginning, Cain killed Abel. They didn't get along with each other. I don't think that was Abel's fault, by the way. It was Cain who was guilty in that case. Jacob's sons, they didn't care that much for each other and had an awful lot of fighting between them. David's family is an example of a family that experienced a lot of friction and fighting. Absalom even killed his brother Amnon, who had taken advantage of his sister Tamar. It's a lot of friction and problems. So it's not just brethren who are according to the flesh, although I would propose to you that it's God's will for brethren according to the flesh to also dwell together in unity. We ought to strive for this in our families, with our children, teaching them. And of course, a lot of what we teach when we're raising children is how to get along with each other. And so parents, if you see that your children don't always get along with each other, don't despair. That's because they're sinners. They got their sin nature from you. And so don't despair, but realize that one of the main assignments that God has given you in raising your children is teaching them how to defer to others and how to serve others and how to be unified with others. And those are good life skills for them to learn. But when he uses the word brethren, those who are saved are brothers by spiritual birth. So tonight, if you've been born again, if you've been born by the Spirit of God, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
And it's God's desire for us, for you and I, to experience unity with one another. God wants us to experience this kind of oneness, and we'll talk about that word unity in just a moment. But have you noticed that this is often not the case? Even in the New Testament, there are many admonitions in the epistles that are rebuking and instructing and exhorting the brothers and sisters in the first century to dwell together in unity. Do you suppose that's because those brothers and sisters didn't have it all figured out? And there are instructions in the New Testament, many of them in fact, about how to deal with sin in relationships and work towards spiritual unity. Even the disciples that Jesus was spending time with were prone to squabbling with one another, and Jesus would often have to correct them and set them straight in this issue of unity. So it's not unusual that churches today would experience some struggles with this. Now, it's God's will and God's plan for us to dwell together in unity, but we don't always dwell together in unity. Now, let's think about being brethren. All right, we'll just wait for a second till the ringing is over, since everybody's listening to it. All right? And let's think about being brethren and dwelling together in unity. To dwell together. Think about that phrase for just a moment. I was reading Spurgeon's comments on this passage, and he said, I'm paraphrasing what he said, not all are dwelling together, and not all can or should dwell together. Some people are better off with some measure of separation from each other. It's good. God hasn't called us to live together with everyone. It's appropriate for us to have space. Was it Daniel Boone? He was always moving because he said, I need some elbow room. That's kind of how I feel. Some of you live in these condo or homeowners associations, and more power to you. I could never live in a place like that because I just feel like I want to paint my front door whatever color I want it. I don't want to have to ask the permission of a council how to shape my bushes or whatever. That's how I am, all right? I need a little space. I need a little room. So sometimes we can be thankful. God hasn't called us to dwell together with everyone. But there are those that God has called us to dwell together with. And spiritually speaking, as members of this New Testament church, God has called us to dwell together. And there's an application to you and I that we must do so in unity, that we must dwell together in a unified way. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to get along with someone that you spend very little time with than someone that you are very close to or that you dwell with? It's a lot easier to get along with the person down at the gas station because you only see them maybe once a week. Hey, how you doing? Great. See you next week. You don't have much friction there usually. But somebody that you live in the same house with, now there's a lot more potential for problems. There's a lot more potential for difficulties. Someone that you see three or four times a week at the church building, there's a lot more potential for friction. And so don't be surprised if in these close relationships where we're dwelling together, sometimes we have some difficulties. But I want to propose to you this evening that it is more important for us to dwell together in unity with people that we are close with than with people that we are maybe estranged from or not that familiar with. Isn't it interesting how we're sometimes more concerned about how we treat people who are nearly complete strangers than we are to the people who are nearest and dearest to us?
That's right.
We wouldn't think of being rude to someone that we run into in the store, but we'll be rude to our spouse or to our children or to our parents. And sometimes we get this friction in relationships. So when you're dwelling together, there's a need to work together towards unity. And that's the word that is really the focal point of verse 1 and of this whole psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God wants more than just for us to be together. He wants us to dwell together in unity. Now think with me for just a moment about what unity is and what it is not. Unity is not a forced conformity. It's not going around and arranging everyone to be exactly the same so that we will be unified or so that we will have unity. Do you know, this is a wonderful thing about being part of a New Testament church. God has not called all of us to be the same. Amen. Unity is not necessarily sameness. God has given us diversity. He's given us diversity from where we've come from and our perspective on the world and strengths and weaknesses and personalities and all these sorts of things. God is not trying to make us into cookie cutters or so that we'll all look exactly the same. Now, there is a goal, and that goal is Jesus Christ. But within that goal, there's the opportunity to be who you are, the person that God made you to be. So unity is not some sort of a forced conformity. And unity also is not the lowest level of agreement, which is a very common view of unity in our world today, in the Christian world. It's this idea that, well, we just reduce doctrine to the lowest possible level, to the lowest common denominator, and then it comes to things like this. Well, as long as you say you believe in Jesus, and I say I believe in Jesus, then we can be unified. But there's more things than that that we need to be unified in.
Amen.
There's more that we need to be on the same page with concerning doctrine. So unity is not just the lowest level of agreement. Unity, biblically, is when each of our minds individually are brought into agreement with the mind of Christ. That's what we find in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it proceeds to talk about how the mind of Christ is the mind of a servant, and we have opportunity to serve one another. In the New Testament, unity is togetherness. The idea of unity is the same as biblical fellowship. The idea that we are together, that we are going the same direction, that we are on the same mission. Hold your place here in Psalm 133 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3. And then we'll look at verse number 13. And I want you to see something about unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3. The scripture says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and it's not my intention to explore this verse fully tonight, but I do want to just briefly point out to you that the word endeavoring denotes some effort on our part. There is some work that is involved in this. There's some investment of time and energy and thought in order to keep the unity in the body. But then you'll also notice that it is described as the unity of the Spirit. And so unity is really only possible through the filling of the Spirit. And one of the main obstacles to a church experiencing unity is individual members who are not filled with the Spirit of God. And, of course, that's something that could be true of any of us at any time when we're not yielding to the Spirit of God. So he says we've got to be endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, go down to verse 13, and you'll notice that the goal that God has within the body, this is really talking about God's goal for a New Testament church, is in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I really want you to focus on the first part of verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And that phrase, the faith, denotes the things that we have believed. It refers to doctrine. And so it's important, it's significant that we talk about the things that we believe, and that at least to some degree, we believe the same things. Now, I believe that God gives space for people to grow in the faith, to grow in the things that they believe. I don't think that you have to understand everything fully in order to be a member of a church, but what every one of us should have is a submissive spirit to be able to say, I want to come in line with the faith. I want to come in line with the teaching of God's Word. I want to understand it, and I want to agree with it, and I want, my desire for our church is that we would all believe the same thing. Amen. But we understand that's a work in progress. That's God changing us, changing our way of thinking. And so unity is really togetherness. It's a togetherness of mission. We're doing the same thing, and it's a togetherness of belief. We're believing the same things. That's what brings us together. In fact, if you look around the auditorium tonight, you realize that what really binds us together is Christ and the things that we believe, because we come from different backgrounds. We have different cultural backgrounds, if you will, different parts of the country. Some are even from other cultures or countries, and they've come here, and God has put us together. And though we may see the world differently in some ways, though we may have some different preferences about what we like to eat or don't like to eat, or what language we spoke when we were a child, though we may have some differences in those things, what we find is that God is in the process of bringing us together in what we believe and in what we are busy doing. So go back to Psalm 133. There's an emphatic statement regarding the truth of unity. Obviously, God wants us to strive after unity. It's important to God. So then in verses 2 and 3, God illustrates the truth of unity with two metaphors. First of all, in verse 2, he describes unity as being like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, if the verse hadn't told us that it was talking about Aaron's head and Aaron's beard, we would be a little bit mystified about what this is speaking about. But clearly, Aaron was the high priest. He was the first high priest, the brother of Moses. He was chosen by God to be the one who would go between the people and God, and he would represent the people to God, and he would pray for them, and he would offer their sacrifices. And what we find is that God wanted Aaron and his sons to be set aside particularly and powerfully in front of the people so that everyone would know without question, this is the man that God has chosen. And so God devised a way for that to take place, and God gave a commandment to Moses about a special ointment that was to be compounded. This ointment was a base of olive oil with four special spices that were a part of that ointment. One of them was myrrh, one of them was cinnamon. The other two are escaping me right now. You can look it up in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. And these four spices were to be blended into the oil, and then this oil was to be used. It was to be poured over the head of the high priest and his sons. It was also, interestingly enough, to be poured on the instruments of that were in the tabernacle, the furniture that was in the tabernacle. And the idea was that this fragrance from this ointment, and these spices were very fragrant, and it would permeate the whole area around the tabernacle. And of course, wherever these priests would go, they would smell of this fragrance. And God said, this fragrance is not allowed to be replicated. No one should ever imitate this fragrance. It is a special fragrance that is reserved for the worship of God and for the men who represent the worship of God. So God made a very special point of this ointment. And that's what I want to point out to you, is that this ointment was unique. It was something that was very special. And I want to suggest to you that in this way, unity, especially the unity of God's people, is something that is unique. It's something that cannot be truly replicated by the world. It cannot be replicated by the flesh. It's something that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll find that oil is frequently used as a type of the Spirit of God or as a picture of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. And so this ointment was unique. But also, we find as we look into this ointment that was poured over Aaron's head, it was a precious ointment. The spices that were used to compound this ointment together with the olive oil were rare and expensive. You didn't just go down to the grocery store and take a few dollars and pick up what you needed to mix up this ointment. These were spices that had to be grown. Some of them had to be brought from far off places. They had to be purchased with money. They were expensive. And because of this, they were very precious. And I want to remind you that real biblical unity, the unity of God's people, is a precious thing. It's something that we ought to appreciate, we ought to be thankful for. Third of all, this ointment that was poured over Aaron's head denoted separation. The reason that God did this, that he had this ointment, this oil poured over Aaron's head and it would drip down upon his garments from his beard, was because God wanted everyone to know that Aaron and his sons were special. They were separate. They were unique. They were different from the rest of the people. And I want to say to you tonight that unity, when we are allowing God to produce unity in our lives, it does set us apart from the world around us. It ought to be true that God's people are unified. It ought to be true that when people come into the Lord's house, they see these people really love each other. These people are really unified in their goal. They really believe the same things. This is what God's will is for us. And that sets us apart when that is true. Also, we find that this ointment would be noticeable. You couldn't miss the fact that Aaron and his sons had been anointed with this ointment, that it had run down over their heads and down off of their beards and down onto the robes, and you could smell them when they were coming. Did you ever get close to somebody who had a lot of cologne or perfume on them? And you could, they're here, I know it. All right? There's an essential oil that is like that to me. I think it's called patchouli. When I smell patchouli, I could smell that all the way across the room. It's a very unique fragrance. So in this case, the priests were going to, it was going to be noticeable that they had been anointed in this way. Now I want to point out to you that it's really noticeable when God's people are unified. It's something that causes God's people to stand out. And it is something that ought to be true about us. So he describes this unity like the precious ointment that runs down. In other words, unity is like a fragrance that is pleasing to the Lord, a fragrance that catches the attention of the world around us. Unity is something that is noteworthy. But not only is unity like a fragrance, unity also brings forth fruit. In verse 3, he says, "As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now, you may know that Israel is a dry place. I was watching a documentary just a couple of weeks ago, actually, about some of the ingenuity that has gone into making Israel, the current country of Israel, an agricultural powerhouse, to produce food that they export to countries all around them. And a lot of it has to do with the technology that they've developed to be able to desalinate water out of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they send that through aqueducts to farms, and they're growing all of these different crops. But you know, there's also a description here about how in that time, of course, desalination didn't exist then. But isn't it interesting that God had the idea of desalination a long time ago? Did you ever think about that? The water cycle takes care of all of that. And so the dew, Mount Hermon, that's the tallest mountain in Israel. It's in the northern part. And then the lower mountains go down towards Jerusalem in the southern part. And the dew would come off of the mountains, and it would water the areas, the valleys around those mountains. And those valleys around the mountains would be the place where the agriculture was the best places to grow the crops, because you need water to grow crops. We're learning that right now, aren't we? Anybody's lawns getting brown and crunchy because of the lack of rain? Maybe your garden's getting a little bit dry because we haven't had very much moisture. Well, God provided for the dew to water the earth, and this important moisture would bring forth fruit. You could grow things because of the watering of the earth that God had provided for. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." It's on the mountains of Zion. It seems like that's what he's referring to with the word there, the mountains of Zion. It's on the mountains of Zion where Jehovah commanded a blessing of life that is eternal. When we think about the mountains of Zion, we can't help but think about Jesus. Because it was on Mount Calvary, one of the mountains of Zion, that Jesus died for our sins and brought life eternal. And what we find is that unity is always centered around the person of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that all blessing is found. It's in Jesus that life can be found. It's on Mount Calvary that Jesus provided life to all who will come and believe on His sacrifice, put their faith in Him. So we think about unity. Unity is fragrant. It's something that catches the attention of people around us. But unity is also something that brings forth fruit. And I believe that one of the reasons that God wants for us to experience unity is because when we're unified, He's able to use us together to bring forth fruit. Let me dwell on this for just a moment. Because we need the dew of heaven in order to experience the blessings of spiritual reproduction. It's our desire that souls would be saved. Amen. It's our desire that churches would be planted. It's our desire that the gospel would go forth. In fact, that's one of the main occupations that we're involved in as a New Testament church. But isn't it interesting that when unity becomes compromised, one of the first things to go is pursuit after the gospel. Pursuit after sharing the truth of God. And even if we're going through the motions of going with the gospel, when we're not unified, we don't have the power of the Spirit, and we won't be experiencing fruitfulness in our lives. May God help us to be bringing forth fruit. I believe it's God's pattern, God's plan for a New Testament church to be bringing forth much fruit, to be seeing the work of God going forward in the world around us, to see lives being touched. But in order for that to happen, we need to be unified. You know, if we're going to make an impact in downtown Allentown, we're going to have to be unified around a common goal. If we're going to make an impact in the Lehigh Valley, we're going to have to be unified around a common goal. If we're going to take the gospel to other nations and see other places impacted with the gospel of Christ, we're going to have to be unified around a common goal. The goal that has been given to us is to proclaim the gospel to every creature. It's a noble goal. It's a lofty goal. It's an admirable goal, and it's a difficult goal. But if we unify around that goal, God says He'll give us the strength and He'll bless our efforts and He will allow us to be fruitful. And isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody gets saved and you say, Who did that? Who saved them? Which is a funny thing to think about because none of us can save anyone. But then you start thinking about it and you realize that person was impacted by this person, and this person, and that person, and this person, and this person, and God used all of those people together, and the result was that somebody came to the knowledge of the truth, which is usually how people get saved. It usually involves many people involved in the work to bring in the harvest. So as we think about unity, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Tonight, let us be challenged with this truth. Let us ask God in the next few moments as we go to prayer that God would allow us as a church to have the fragrance of a unified assembly, that God would allow us to experience the fruitfulness of a unified assembly, and that in doing so, we would give great glory to God. Because it is good and it is pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity.